Jerem comes to us from St. Louis, where he is the resident scholar at the Francis Schaeffer Institute at Covenant Seminary, and it was my pleasure to be a student of his when I was in seminary. It says something about Jerem, I think, that most of his students think of him more as a mentor and a friend than as a seminary professor. I tried to think what words that I would use, and I'll try these feeble words. I think Jerem understands souls. His own soul has weathered a great deal, beginning in the days when he did not believe and was lost in his own despair. He understands lostness. He understands what it means to not know the Lord, to be alienated from the one who created all things. So there is, I think, what I would call a richness and a depth in his message, and an ongoing joy and peace in having been found and redeemed by his Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. It's been a great pleasure for me to know Jerem, and I just can't tell you how highly he's spoken of behind his back by all who have been able to sit under him at Covenant Seminary. Please join me in welcoming Jerem Barnes.
Thank you, Eric. That's very moving. If you could turn, please, to John's Gospel. It's such a pleasure to be here with you again, and I am so sorry my wife couldn't come the second time. Last year, for your retreat, we were expecting our fifth grandson, and she was needing to be by the phone all the time just to keep in contact with our youngest son and his wife as their little boy Isaac was born while I was out here in September last year. And I had the pleasure of meeting him for the first time in July over in England, and they named him exactly right. Those of you who know a little bit of Hebrew know that Isaac means laughter, and he just laughs all the time. He's just the most beautiful little boy. And since then, we've had yet another grandson who was born in May this year. So we now have six grandchildren, which is really wonderful. This time, my wife was sick this morning, and that's why she wasn't able to come. And I'm so sorry, and she apologizes to you. And I just appreciate the place you put me up. It's absolutely beautiful. Though I wasn't expecting it to rain today, you know, I was told it hadn't rained here for 3 months, so I went for a walk down the gorge and got caught in basically a cloudburst and got completely soaked to the skin. But I'm really glad for you it's raining, because it's obviously been much too dry here. It really is a pleasure to be here. And I just look forward to getting to know some more of you this time. There's already lots of familiar faces from last year, but it's really a joy to come and be with you. And thank you so much for the music. That hymn, How Deep the Father's Love for Us, is one of my favorites. The first time I heard it was at my youngest son's wedding over in England. They had chosen it, and it was just, I think, the year after it was written, or even the same year that Stuart Townend had written it. But just a beautiful, beautiful song. Now, as I looked at what you had suggested for me this weekend in addressing the subject of evangelism, you asked me to begin with the person of Jesus. And that's, of course, a wonderful place to begin, whatever we are thinking about. And if you would turn, please, I want to start with a few words from John chapter 4, and then we're going to be looking at a passage at the beginning of John chapter 8. But I want to read to you first these words from John 4, 34 through 38. But before we do, let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the joy it is to sing your praises and to be together again. We pray that you will teach us this weekend from your word. We pray that this evening you'll lift Christ up before us so that our hearts may be moved again by his deep love for us. That is beyond all measure. Teach us, we pray, by your word and through your spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. We first just give you the setting here. These words I'm going to read from John 4:34 are spoken by Jesus just after his meeting with the Samaritan woman, the woman at the well. And he's had this wonderful conversation with her, and then she has gone running back to her village to tell the people about this man that she has just met, whom she is persuaded is the Messiah, the Christ. And she is just tremendously excited. And for the first time in her life, she goes back to these people among whom she's an outcast because of her immoral life. And she's able to talk about her life. Here's a man who told me everything that I ever did. And it's a very beautiful thing. And the people are so moved by her excitement and what she says about Jesus that they start coming across the fields to where Jesus is at the well, and his disciples have just come back with food. They've gone into the town to get food. And they haven't had the same effect on the people. They were in the town and they've come back with the food and nobody came with them, but Jesus isn't hungry anymore. And this is what he says to them, verse 34. Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Do you not say there are yet 4 months, then comes the harvest?" It's obviously early in the year. "Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for harvest." Jesus is looking at the Samaritans coming from the village of Sychar across the field towards him at the well. "Already the one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life, so that sower and reaper may rejoice together. For here the saying holds true, one sows and another reaps. I send you to reap that for which you did not labor. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labor." I don't want to expand this passage, but simply to say this. When we begin to think about evangelism, the most important thing to bear in mind is that Jesus himself is the great evangelist. Just as on this occasion, with the Samaritan woman in these villages, Jesus has already done the hard work, and we are simply entering into his labor. To put it simply, we may say Jesus is the great evangelist. Jesus has done the hardest work, work that we could never do. He has died for people's sins. We could not do that. We have nothing to offer to God for our own lives, never mind for anybody else's. Jesus has done the hard work. And he also does the hard work of reaching into people's hearts and touching those parts of them that we can never touch, of drawing them to himself, of convicting them of the failures and struggles of their lives, of calling them to himself with wonderful kindness and mercy. So Jesus is the great evangelist. And we need to get that straight as we begin to think about our calling to be entering into that work. You know, he does the great labor. We are simply his servants in this task. But Jesus is also the great evangelist in the sense that he is the best example we have of someone who gave his life to making the truth known. In every meeting Jesus ever had with anybody, whether it was the woman at the well or the woman taken in adultery, the passage we're going to look at tonight, or Nicodemus or the rich young ruler or the prostitute who washed his feet with her tears, or various scribes and Pharisees, or any people at all, in every situation, we are told in the Gospels that Jesus does exactly what the Father wants him to do. He says in this passage I've just read to you, "My food is to do the will of my Father." And later on in John's Gospel he says, "Everything I do is exactly what the Father has commanded me to do." And then he adds a little later, he says, "Every word I say, and even the manner in which I speak those words, is exactly what the Father wants me to say and how he wants me to speak." In every conversation Jesus has with somebody, he is saying precisely the right words, exactly the most beautiful and fitting words for the situation. Now we, of course, should pray, "Lord, give us your words. Help us to speak the right words as we meet with friends and family members and neighbors and workmates and people in school who are not believers." We need to pray that the Lord will give us his words to speak. So Jesus is the best example for us. As we look at him, we can learn some things for ourselves about how he desires that we live before people and how he desires that we relate his truth to people. And the passage I want to look at this evening, just a very brief passage with which you're all familiar, in John chapter 7 verse 53 through chapter 8 verse 11. Now, I need to add something before I read the passage. Some of you may be surprised that I'm choosing this passage, simply because there are some doubts about its authenticity. But it's generally accepted by the church as being part of God's Word, which is of course why we still find it in all our Bibles. They're right there in the text. These words carry the ring of truth of a true encounter between Jesus and a person whose life is a disaster. Now, it appears in various different places in some of the early manuscripts. In some it's here. In some manuscripts it comes at the very end of John's Gospel, right after the words in John 21:25, where John says, "And Jesus did many other things," which are not written down. And if all of them were written down, the whole world couldn't contain the books. And then this passage appears as just one of these things, these other things that Jesus did, which has indeed been set down for us. In some other early manuscripts, it's included in Luke's Gospel. In Luke chapter 21, after verse 38, where it says, "Jesus was teaching the people in the temple." And that's a very appropriate place for it, because this incident, which we're going to read, takes place in the temple courts. And in fact, the style is much more like Luke's than John's. And so it may very well have been written by Luke, as he was putting... We know that Luke went around talking to people. He tells us that he went to talk to lots of eyewitnesses. And in Luke's Gospel, there are many encounters with people that we don't find anywhere else, because Luke did a lot of research to find out some of the people that Jesus spoke to. So it may well be that Luke wrote this passage. But whatever, it quite clearly is exactly the way Jesus behaved when he was dealing with people in their sin. So let me read to you this passage from John 7:53 through 8:11. And I think we can read it with confidence. This is indeed the word of the Lord. They went each to his own house, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Early in the morning, he came again to the temple. All the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in adultery. And placing her in the midst, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery. Now in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. So what do you say?" This they said to test him, that they might have some charge to bring against him. Jesus bent down and wrote with his finger on the ground. And as they continued to ask him, he stood up and said to them, "Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her." And once more he bent down and wrote on the ground. But when they heard it, they went away one by one, beginning with the older ones, and Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him. Jesus stood up and said to her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on, sin no more." Now, we know nothing about this woman except the fact that she is caught in adultery. Whether she was the married person, or whether it was the man that she was having sex with on this occasion who was married, we're not told. But for her sin to be adultery, we have to assume that one of the two was married. We assume also, of course, that she is Jewish, because it is the religious authorities, the scribes and Pharisees, and this is Luke's usual term for referring to them, and it's never John's. It's the religious authorities, the scribes and the teachers of the law and the Pharisees who bring her to Jesus. They wouldn't have brought a Gentile because they had no authority over Gentiles. So this is a Jewess they have brought to him. And the location to which they bring her is at the temple, where Jesus is teaching a lot of people. He taught at the temple on many, many occasions. So the events taking place here in this little story are at the very heart of the religious establishment right in the temple. And they're in front of a large crowd of people. The Pharisees and the teachers of the law have chosen their moment to try to embarrass Jesus, to test him very well. And, of course, we are told that Jesus is indeed being tested, because they want to bring a charge against him. They come to him with a problem, calling him teacher, though clearly there's some sarcasm in those words. Now, we need to think for a moment about their motivation in bringing this woman. And we should notice, of course, that it's the woman they bring and not the couple, not the woman and the man. Adultery, of course, takes two people. They obviously know who the man is because she's been caught in the act. That's the clear implication of the words. But they have chosen the one who is physically weaker, the one whom they can more easily intimidate, the one they can more readily accuse and denounce. And people like that, of course, are almost always guilty of blaming women for the problems of adultery and prostitution, rather than recognizing that most of the time, men are the initiators of such behavior. Now, it's evident from this little account that they have no concern for this woman at all. They don't care about her. It is clearly their intention that this confrontation with Jesus should take place in the most public setting imaginable. Just try to picture yourself being dragged through the streets, probably half-clothed, straight from bed, before crowds of onlookers. This is a scene of total humiliation for this poor woman. They don't care about her. Their only desire is to test Jesus. What is he going to do? They have concluded from previous observation of Jesus that Jesus, they think, is soft on sinners. And therefore, in their view, Jesus cannot be a faithful teacher of God's word. They have often seen Jesus eating and drinking with people who are sinners, who are prostitutes, who are tax collectors. They know that Jesus consorts with sinful people. They understand quite rightly that eating and drinking with people means that one has intimate fellowship with them. And this is something that they would never do, to have intimate fellowship with somebody who is an adulterer, with somebody who is an obvious and public sinner. Because they believe that having intimate fellowship, table fellowship, with such people is going to pollute them and make them morally unclean. So they are totally scandalized by the pattern of Jesus' life, his consorting with sinful people. They have a longing, therefore, to discredit him, to find some occasion to discredit him in the eyes of the whole community, so that they can silence him for once and for all and stop him teaching. That's clearly their motivation. They hate the way Jesus spends time with sinners. So on this particular day, they believe that they have discovered the perfect problem with which to embarrass him, and so reveal to everyone how improper it is that he has set himself up to be a teacher and a man of God. Now what's their plan? Everybody knows the requirements of the law, which they quote for Jesus' benefit. They quote a passage from Leviticus 20 and Deuteronomy 22. Though they actually quote it wrong. They say, in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. Actually, what Moses commanded was that both the woman and the man be stoned when they're caught in adultery. But their concern is not to obey the letter of the law. It's simply to create problems for Jesus. Now, the problem they present Jesus is a double one. First, there is this very clear statement of God's law. Adulterers are to be stoned to death. It's written there for everybody to see. Jesus claims to be a teacher from God and doing God's will, teaching God's word. So will he obey the law? If Jesus does not agree, if he does not accede to their request and join in the stoning of this woman, they can accuse him to their fellow Jews publicly of ignoring a specific commandment of God's word. They could easily quote Jesus' own words against him. Jesus had said, and you're all familiar with it in the Sermon on the Mount, I came not to destroy the law but to fulfill it. Anyone who relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same shall be called least in the kingdom of God. Those are the words of Christ. Not one jot, not one tittle of this will pass away. They can quote Jesus' own words against him. That's one horn of the dilemma. Here's a clear command of God's word. Will Jesus break it? If he does, they will discredit him to the people. But there is a second horn of this dilemma. The Roman authorities had taken to themselves the right of capital punishment. The Jews were not allowed to do it. If Jesus agrees to the stoning of this woman, they can accuse him to the Romans of being a rebel against Roman authority, which they are very eager to do. Remember how on another occasion, Caiaphas declares that it would be expedient for Jesus to be put to death for the sake of the nation, because he's a trouble causer. They are looking for an occasion to denounce him to the Romans. Of course, they eventually do. That's why he's put to death. You know, Caiaphas actually says words, and John draws attention to this in John chapter 11, which are actually prophetic. He doesn't realize they are when he says it's expedient that one man should die for the people. That's, of course, what Jesus does in a much deeper sense than he imagined. So this is the dilemma they've presented Jesus. Will he disobey God's word and discredit his moral authority as a teacher? Or will he join in the stoning so that they may denounce him to the Romans? Now for us, of course, there are other questions as well that are important for us at this moment of history and really all the way through the history of the church. What does Jesus do when faced with flagrant sin in the lives of people? How does Jesus respond to adulterers, to fornicators, to homosexual offenders, to blasphemers, to thieves, to dishonest business people, to idolaters, to malicious gossips and slanderers, and any other flagrant sin you want to mention? How does Jesus respond in the face of sinners? And how does he desire that we respond to sinners? What can we learn from Jesus' response on this occasion? Now, as we think about what Jesus did, it says that he wrote with his finger on the ground. We could, of course, speculate endlessly about what he wrote. And that wouldn't help us very much, but what clearly we're reminded of is the way in the books of Moses it says the law was written by the finger of God. Jesus writing in the dust, that's the image that is in our minds, the finger of God writing his commandments. Here we may say is the Son of God in the flesh writing the law in the dust of the earth. Whatever it is that Jesus is writing, the combination of his writing and his words, let him who is without sin cast the first stone, clearly have the effect on everybody present of making them remember their own most serious sins. The most morally embarrassing moments of their own lives. It is clearly as if each one of them finds themselves standing half naked and exposed, just like this poor woman, before the person of Christ. Without a word, without any excuse, they just go one by one. It's a kind of very vivid picture of what Paul says in Romans 3, that before the judgment seat of God, every mouth will be stopped and the whole world held accountable to God. If you or I had been present on that day, we would not have been able to stay there either. As we think about this passage, we can perhaps ask ourselves, as I look at my life, What are the things in my life that perhaps only I know, and maybe one or two other people, of which I am most ashamed? You and I, of course, have all been observed, have all been caught in the act by the Lord. There are no private sins. Jesus talks about our sins being shouted from the rooftops. Whatever sin we are guilty of, every single one of us has broken God's law, not just at one point, but at many points. And as the Apostle James writes in James 2, we are therefore guilty of breaking the whole law. Each of us stands silent and condemned before the Lord, whatever our sins may be. Before God, there aren't moral gradations. We're all on level ground. And that's what these people realize on this day. They cannot cast a stone at this woman because their own sins condemn them. So they leave one by one until there is just the woman left there with Christ, left there to receive his looks and his words of mercy, his refusal to condemn her, and his command to go and sin no more. We must assume, I think, that she came to faith in him, overwhelmed by his love and his grace in the face of her obvious guilt and her public shame. Of course, one day we can ask her to tell us the rest of her story. It's one of the things I like about these biblical passages. We just, like with the Samaritan woman, you learn a little bit about her and you think, what happened next? Well, one day we'll find out what happened next. Now, this story is very beautiful in its simplicity and its power. And what I want us to turn to now is to think very briefly, what do we learn from this about our calling in making God's truth known in this world of sin and of unbelief? How are we to respond to those who are caught in sin? Now, think of the kind of illustrations of the problem here. I was talking about this issue in one of my classes this past week, and I asked the students, what examples do you know of Christians condemning people around us? And people said various things. They gave the examples of Christians who have gone to the funerals of homosexuals with great big banners and shouting slogans, God hates fags, and things like that. But one of my students gave a very sad example, which had just happened last week. He works at a Christian school after school, before the parents can come and pick the kids up when they're coming home from work. And he said, as he was out there in the playground with them, and these were just little kids of 5, 6, 7 years old. This is a very fine Christian school, by the way. There were two women who were clearly cleaners in the office building next door. And they were leaning out of the window watching the kids playing with evident delight. But they were smoking. And a whole pile of these little children went and shouted rude things at them because they were smoking. Very, very critical, you know, about how sinful smoking was. This is little children. And he said the real tragedy of it was that just the week before, these two women had actually written a letter to the principal of the school saying what a joy it was for them to see these children every day. You know, as they, when they took their break from their work and had a cup of coffee and looked out of the window to see them all playing there in the yard. I'm sure you're all familiar with all sorts of examples from your own life of how readily we denounce people around us. So what do we learn? What do we learn from Jesus here? Number one, Jesus teaches us not to condemn those who are caught in sin, no matter how serious their sin is. That's Jesus' pattern for us. Jesus does not condemn adulterers and fornicators and homosexual offenders and thieves and slanderers and gossips, etc. In fact, you all know John 3:16. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life. But we often forget the next verse. Verse 17, God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world might be saved through him. Jesus did not condemn this woman. And he commands us in his word not to condemn people either. In 1 Corinthians 5, Paul says this quite explicitly. He's talking about problems in the church. And he talks about fornication and adultery and homosexual offenses and idolatry and slander and dishonesty and so on. And he says this, "No, I'm not at all talking about people outside the church. What business is it of mine to condemn people outside the church? None at all." Now we are charged by God's word not to spend our lives condemning the people around us who are not Christians. And the challenge I want to give you all, most of you here are family people, is how do you talk in front of your children? What do you teach your children in terms of the sins in people's lives, whether it's smoking or drinking or adultery or fornication or homosexual offenses or whatever else it is? How do you talk about people? Because those little children who were condemning those two women had clearly heard their parents talking like this. And of course children pick up the pattern. So what kind of conversations are taking place in our cars, at our tables, as we walk along the way, as we sit down? So the Lord charges us not to condemn the sinners in this world. That's not our calling. Number two, Jesus calls us rather to look at the sin in our own hearts and lives. He says, let the one without sin cast the first stone. Let the one without sin make the first condemnation. Tell your children how bad people are. Let the one without sin do that. What would I say? What would I see if I were to have my most obvious sins written out before everybody for them to see? What would everyone hear? My sins were shouted from the rooftop. What would people see if I was dragged through the streets with the failures of my life exposed for everybody to see? Jesus commands us always to take the beam, and he purposely says something which is completely absurd to get his point across. Take the plank out of your own eye so you can see clearly the specks in other people's. The point, of course, of that very powerful image that Jesus uses, that absurd image, is our business is to be looking at our sins, not the sins of other people. Now, I am always someone who is to speak and to act as someone who is to be judged by the perfect law, the law of liberty. And if I desire mercy to be shown to myself, I must speak of other people with mercy. For if I don't, James says, judgment without mercy will be shown to me. Do not judge, lest you be judged. Those words apply even more completely to our relationship with non-Christians, with unbelievers, than they do with fellow believers. Judgment begins with the church, Peter says, not with the people outside. But we are forbidden to be condemning the people around us, and we are charged instead to deal with the sins in our own lives. We've got plenty to work on for the rest of our lives. I assure you, I've been a Christian for 39 years, 40 years. It will be this November. And I assure you, I've still got plenty to work on without bothering about other people's sins, and especially the sins of unbelievers. Number three, Jesus charges me not to separate myself from sinners, but rather to treat them with love and mercy and welcome them, just as Jesus has welcomed me, despite my sin. Just think of yourself. When you come to know the Lord sees all your sins completely. They're absolutely clear to him. But he doesn't just download that all to you. If we did, we'd all just die of shame. We'd be like this poor woman, just totally humiliated every moment of our lives. But the Lord is very gracious. He takes a lifetime showing us little bit what he already knows about us and calls us to deal with it little bit by little bit. You know, I am to be as merciful to other people as the Lord is to me. I'm to be like my Father in heaven, who is kind and gracious to the disobedient and the sinner. You know, God doesn't say to people, well, look, these people are living outside of wedlock, having sex together, so I'm going to not give them any sunshine and rain and food. You know, God sends his gifts every day on the ungodly and the sinner, as well as his people. And he calls me to be the same. I can't say, well, it would be compromising myself if I had a couple out of wedlock living in my home, staying with me. No, it wouldn't. It doesn't compromise God. He has them living in his world every day. He doesn't blast them. I'm very serious here. But what do we think we're doing? When my eldest son got married, he married a French girl, and none of her family and friends were believers, and her father had just died, so we had the wedding in St. Louis. So mother was quite in no shape to do a wedding, and she invited all her closest friends. She was just a brand new believer. And her closest friend was at that time living with a young man. She'd been living with him for a year or two. And they came to the wedding and they stayed in our home for a couple of weeks. And I know it probably scandalized some people, but I was perfectly happy to give them a room together. They had such a wonderful time with us. when they got married a couple of years later, because this was their first introduction to a Christian wedding, they came and spent their honeymoon with us too. So God is kind and merciful and generous every day with people who are involved in all kinds of sin. He is gracious. And he calls us to be gracious as well. Number four, I am called to love sinners. And when the time is appropriate, I'm to call them to a life of obedience. Let me give an example here. Let me finish with this example. It was a very dramatic example from my life as a pastor before I went to teach at seminary. One of the women in the church where I was a pastor had got to know a neighbor down the street. She was a woman who had four boys. She had never been married to anybody, so these four boys were the sons of different men. And she had basically lived as a prostitute and slept with hundreds of men. And our friend, a member of our church, got to know her and would often babysit these kids while she went out with whoever the latest guy was. Well, one year on Christmas Eve, the guy she was living with at the time, he'd been with her for a few months, and she went to the local town with the kids and they bought Christmas presents for the children and, you know, food for Christmas dinner and everything like that. And on their last trip back to the car, they got back to the car and the car had been broken into and everything was stolen. And so they had nothing for Christmas. And our friend, her name was Pat, called me up and she said, you know, they've lost everything. So we rallied around the church and we provided them with gifts for the children and each other and a Christmas dinner, and I think they probably ended up with more than they had stolen. And they were so moved by this, they came to church the next Sunday. And she was quite a sight because of the way she lived. I mean, her dress was down here somewhere and it was almost up to her waist. I mean, this is the way she had lived. And there she was in church this way. She didn't have any other clothes. And she and the guy then, you know, started coming faithfully every week, bringing these four boys between the ages of 3 and 11. And they'd been coming for about 6 months. And they came to see me one day and they said, Jerem, we're very interested in what you're teaching here. And we'd like to talk to you about our relationship because from what we're hearing, it doesn't seem like it's kind of on the level. I can't remember the expression they used. And I said, well, fine, I'd be happy to talk about that. But there's something much more important I want to talk to you about. And that is Jesus. What do you think about him? They said, okay, yeah, we want to talk about that too. So we talked about Jesus. And it was evident that they were falling in love with him. It was just, we had a wonderful conversation. They were obviously in the process of becoming believers. And then at the end of the conversation they said, but we do want to talk about our relationship. And I said, fine, I'm happy to talk about it. And so they said, well, what do you think? What do you think? Should we be living together like this? And I said, well, you know, the question is, are you really married? Is your relationship the equivalent of a marriage where you're actually committed? You know, let's call the guy Joe. Joe, are you committed to looking after these four boys from here on out? Or is this just a relationship of convenience for sex and food and laundry and a bit of companionship? What is happening here? Because if there is the equivalent of a marriage, then you need to get married. But that's the question you need to ask. So I said, you go away and think about that. Well, they came back a couple of weeks later, and it was obvious that, you know, we prayed together, they became believers, they were baptized a week or so later. They said, well, we've thought about our relationship and we've decided that Joe should move out. Because it's not really a marriage. So I said, fine, and he moved out and they were baptized that week. And about 6 months later, they came back to me and they said, we'd like to get married. So I said, great. And she said this, she said, at my wedding service, I want you to preach on the woman at the well. She just read this passage. She said, my family and all my friends know exactly how I've lived, and they'll think you're a complete idiot for taking the wedding service of somebody like me in a church. So I want everybody to know that you know who I've been. And so I had the privilege of preaching on John chapter 4 and the woman at the well at a wedding, which was an unusual wedding sermon. Now, you know, this is the gospel. It wasn't our calling to condemn their relationship. It wasn't our calling to criticize her clothing. The men just had to deal with it. Our calling is to make the gospel of God our Savior attractive. You know, to introduce people to Jesus. Jesus who didn't condemn sinners. Jesus who ate and drank with prostitutes and tax collectors. That's our calling. Is to introduce them to Him. To take people to meet Him. And in our lives, to be some kind of example to them. Of His beauty and His grace and His mercy towards sinners. That's what the Apostle Paul says to us. He says, in our workplaces, in our homes, in our neighborhoods, in our schools, we and our children are to make the gospel of God our Savior attractive. And that means living and making known this beauty of Christ to people. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank You for this great love of Jesus Christ, who has come to each one of us in our brokenness and shame, and has lifted us up and not condemned us, but rather showered us with love. Father, we pray that You will banish from our hearts any shred of self-righteousness or Phariseeism that leads us to be so critical and condemning of the people around us. Please forgive us and have mercy on us where this has been our practice. And change us, we pray, into a people who make the gospel of Jesus attractive by our lives and by our words. Help us to model this to our children and to one another, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Yeah. I don't know how long you've got, but if anybody has questions, I'm happy to entertain a few questions. And I know I've said some challenging things here, so let's... Okay. Yeah, I'll repeat the question, yeah. So anybody have a question? That's... Yes.
is trying to gain equal rights in some area of the public square. We want to prevent, for example, homosexual marriage in Washington or something like that. Obviously, there's ways that you can speak that don't sound harsh and hateful at all.
Yes.
How do we keep that balance of standing for the righteousness and upholding God's standards in the public square, yet not to call it condemnation?
It's a great question, and let me repeat it. Yeah, how do we stand up for God's truth and righteousness in the public square without falling into this trap of condemning people? That summarizes your question, I think, sufficiently for the tape here. Let's say with the example of homosexual marriage or whatever it happens to be. Well, for me, you know, I often get asked to speak in public settings on human life issues, on issues of marriage and sexuality, on issues of homosexual practice, etc. You know, I've had a couple of public debates on the issue of gay marriage, though I don't like to think of them as debates because of the tension that creates. Schaefer would always say if he was asked to a debate, "No, I'll do a dialogue, but I'm not going to have a debate." But for me, there are two tests of whether I've been faithful when I'm asked to speak in a public setting about anything, whether it's, say, homosexual marriage or abortion or cloning or whatever the issue happens to be that's going on for discussion in the public square at a particular moment. There are two tests. One is, am I faithful to the moral teaching of God's Word? But without shame. This is what God teaches. This is the way He created us. This is what He calls us to. But the second is, do I speak about these things in such a way that I communicate something of the grace of Jesus Christ? Because if I don't, I'm going to have to answer to Christ one day for betraying the gospel and turning people away from Him. And for me, the test of it is, in such a setting, do people who do those things feel free to come and talk to me afterwards? So if I talk about homosexual practice, do gays feel free to come and talk to me because they know I don't hate them, that I don't dislike them personally, I don't condemn them? You know, that has got to be real. That really is true. That I use another example from a family wedding. One of my sons, when he was married, his best man was a young homosexual who's been his close friend from high school, and who every couple of weeks comes and babysits their little kids. You know, he's just one of the sweetest person that I've ever met in my life. Now, am I a person who communicates the attractiveness of Christ and the beauty of the gospel and graciousness when I speak about an issue like gay marriage in the public square? Because I must do. Yeah, yes, I've got to be faithful to the moral teaching of God's Word. Jesus never compromised on God's standards at any point. He didn't relax the commandments. And I mustn't either. I'm going to answer to Him for that. But I'm also going to answer as to whether I portrayed the gospel of grace. So when I had this debate with a gay professor from the University of Chicago on, there's a public debate on same-sex marriage. Now, he expected me to just denounce him and be hateful. Because I didn't, it actually rather undermined his position. But that's not why I did it. You know, my desire was to get to know him as a person, rather than to win. You know, I have got to be faithful to the gospel. You know, I am an ambassador of reconciliation wherever I go, including in the public square. And I must be. Otherwise, I am dishonoring Christ. So there's certainly a need for us to be involved in such moral issues, and personally, I've done lots and lots of public speaking to many, many non-Christians about all kinds of human life and sexual issues, and I'm very glad to do that. But I pray very carefully for that God will enable me to be gracious in that setting rather than condemning. And the Lord is able, enables us to do that. Again, with Jesus, there's never any compromise on the moral issues at all. But how am I going to treat people? That's the issue. How am I going to speak about them? And for all of us, one of the tests is our children. You know, what are we actually communicating to our children? Do we communicate to our children? And this is even more important than the public speaking. Do we communicate to our children? We want you to keep yourself separate. Or do we communicate to our children, you know, to be merciful and kind to the people around them no matter what they do? That's a very challenging one. And that, it seems to me, is our calling. Because we mustn't turn our children into little Pharisees for the sake of moral purity. That's not going to help them in any way. And it's going to be very dishonoring to the Lord. Yes. That's a great question. How do we, if we're having a couple in our home who are not married, for example, how do we talk to young children about such an issue? I don't really think it's that difficult. It's perfectly possible to talk about moral issues without talking in a condemning way. So, God teaches us to live in a certain way. That's what we're going to teach our children. You know, He has given us this gift of marriage. And what we talk about that as something positive. This isn't a negative thing. It's a beautiful thing that He's given us. And this is His intention for us. But we're honest with our children. There are many people around us who ignore God's commandments. We're not to hate them. We're not to alienate ourselves from them. We're not to judge them. But let me just give you the example from my own experience as a parent. You know, we have three sons who are now in their 30s and six little grandchildren. But we tried to teach our children from when they were very small just to love people at the same time as teaching them what God calls us to do in terms of living. Well, from when they were 5 and 6 years old, they were getting to know all sorts of people in school. And in Britain, you know, there's such a huge breakdown of marriage. And most of the kids they got to know at school came from broken homes. This was true when we moved here, when they were in junior high and high school, when we moved here. And almost all their friends came from broken settings. And These were their friends who spent a lot of time in our home. They spent a lot of time in their homes. But it didn't make them attracted to that. It made them delight in our marriage, which is not perfect, but it's a very happy marriage. And their friends were attracted to our home because of the kind of relationship we have. We don't need to condemn people for our kids to see how damaging these things are. We can talk about the consequences of sin and the destructive consequences that it brings with compassion for people rather than rejection. That's the issue. And a little child can understand that too. And so I don't think our boys ever had any confusion about what was right and what was wrong, but we simply tried to teach them to love people and to be kind to them rather than to judge them. And so the consequence was so many of their friends were... Well, let me give the example of my youngest son. When he got married in England, his five closest friends from high school in St. Louis, you know, none of them were Christians. They all came from broken homes. They were all sleeping around and had been since they were 15, because that's what's happening in the culture. And they came to this wedding in England, which is a huge thing for them to do, to spend that money and go all that distance. It was the first time they'd ever been to church for any of them. And so here they were at this wedding. And it was just wonderful to have them there. And I'll never forget, and you know, in preaching in such a setting, I think, now I've got these five sinners here and I'm going to attack them from the pulpit? No. You know, my task during my son's wedding is to speak about the beauty of marriage as God has designed it and what it takes to make a good marriage in terms of cherishing one another and respecting one another and forgiving one another and serving one another. And that's what I spoke about. And there were so many divorced couples there. On my daughter-in-law's side, there were 51 marriages represented on her side of the family. And they'd all ended in divorce except her own parents who had become Christians through our church. And all the rest were divorced at least once. And some of them twice. And in that setting, what you try to do is just hold up the beauty of marriage as God has designed it. You don't have to condemn anybody. I'll never forget one of these young men from St. Louis, a very handsome young man who at the time was having an affair with one of his college professors. And he came to me afterwards and he said, it was just so moving, he said, "I feel such a total jerk. Just listening to what you said about marriage and what it's supposed to be. You know, I have just been treating women like objects for the last 8 years of my life without any thought whatsoever for them. And I am just deeply ashamed of myself." You know, and it's not necessary to attack people. And it's not necessary to attack them to our children to make the moral issues clear. We should be... When Jesus looks at the people and their brokenness and sin, he is filled with compassion because they're harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. And when we look at our culture and its moral corruption, our response should be compassion because people are ruining their lives and each other's lives by the way they're behaving. And we don't have to denounce that, you know, to our children, to them, or to anybody else, but rather we can weep about it. And so I'm not becoming soft on sin. And it's a very difficult issue to address, because as soon as one starts speaking like this, it sounds like it's not such a serious business. Well, it is a serious business. It's devastating, the effects that it has. But how are we going to speak about it? That's the issue. And in your home, the quality of your marriage and your commitment to chastity in terms of the way you look at other people and teaching those things to your children, that's the most powerful thing you can give your kids. You know, just this delight in each other and guarding my eyes when I look at other people. And that teaches children what marriage is really about and what sexuality is really about. Far better than any, you know, condemnation that we give. Yes, sir.